Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we've been looking at the questions and answers that occur after the Ten Commandments, as we have said. And as we typically do, let me review real quick the questions and answers. We get our minds in a flow of thought. So after pondering the Ten Commandments, which we did not cover, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, in question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is that no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. It's a very humbling answer for every one of us. Even we who are Christians born again, we fail to fully and perfectly keep the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed every day. Well, question 83 is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 84 is, what does every sin deserve, whether very great or great? What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Question 85. What does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? Answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Question 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, meaning his commands, especially his word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So we've been in the last few times we've met is question 89. How is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith onto salvation. And his verse for this question and answer is Ephesians 6:17. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word is but the sword, but the Spirit cuts with it, as Thomas Boston says. We've looked at the public and private and secret reading of Scripture, looked at the preaching of the word, God-appointed ends we looked at last time we met, the purposes of reading and preaching the word, kind of expanding on what does it mean to convince or convict sinners, to convert sinners, and for the saints in building us up in holiness and comfort. And I love that quote from Thomas Boston, that the word is the pruning hook of the great husbandman, the great gardener, John 15, 1 through 3. And it is the weapon for demolishing the remaining strongholds of the rebels, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Well, tonight we're looking at the efficacy of the word, as well as inferences from this doctrine. Efficacy, the efficacy of the word. Now, you know, at the end of the answer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation, with question 88 and its answer about the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of them are made effectual to the elect for salvation. You think of the law of causation, law of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause, right? Every effect has a cause. And God is a God who is chosen to work through means, through secondary causes, as the Confession of Faith states. He works through secondary causes. And he has appointed the word, sacraments, and prayer as secondary causes that will bring about certain effects in our life. When we have saving faith and the Holy Spirit works in and with them, there are additional conditions. But they are effectual in the sense that they bring about the effect of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So there's efficacy of bringing about the effect of convicting of sin upon the reprobate. The reprobate being those who at the moment are passed by in saving grace. In theology, there's referred to as the elect and the reprobate. What helps to think about it all, and we've talked about this before on the series on the doctrines of grace that we've done on Sunday evenings, but in Romans chapter 9, that God is the potter and we are the clay. And in Romans 9:21, Paul wrote, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump? From the same lump. What lump? The same lump of condemned, totally depraved clay in Adam. That when he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died spiritually. And Paul's laid that out already, right, in Romans 5, 12 through 19. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? The idea is that he, to the elect of that same lump, Jacob and Esau, while yet in their mother's womb, God had decreed, the older shall serve the younger. God poured saving grace and mercy upon Jacob. He passed by Esau. Esau is the reprobate who God passed by. It's the idea of reprobation. God doesn't create any evil in the reprobate's heart. The sin is already there. God's simply passing them by and saving grace. The word, however, the word of God does have an effect upon the reprobate. I just read in the news Just the other day in Louisiana, they've ordered the Ten Commandments to be posted on the government K through 12 schools and the colleges and universities in the state of Louisiana. So there's a huge, massive legal battle coming. You know, their murder rate is very high down there, I guess, more than likely through New Orleans. I think it was the governor that said, well, a little more thou shalt not murder wouldn't hurt, right? When the murder rate's really high down there. Well, Ten Commandments are part of the Word of God, right? We know they're written on human hearts, as well written in Scripture in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, part of the Word of God. And there can be an effect of convicting of sin. Convicting of sin, right? We've talked about that. Like Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the end of the verse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's some convincing and convicting of sin. The more we know of God's law. Paul talked about that in his own personal conversion testimony that we talked about in Romans 7 through 12. He said the same thing in verse 7, Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, for him, it was involved with converting efficacy. He's one of the elect. So it brought about not just convincing. This is the way it's worded very carefully. So the way I put it here, section 3, the efficacy of the word, the parties, I have A, B, and C here, A, the parties to whom it is effectual. So the first party is convincing, the convincing efficacy on the reprobate. The second one I put converting efficacy on the elect only. Okay, so the convincing is also on the elect, but it's something unique that happens on the reprobate. But it's something on the way to converting is we're first convicted of sin. We're convinced we're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then a part of converting us and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God is effectual as to the elect of God, and then to building us up, the edifying efficacy in holiness and comfort on the saints, the one who are separated from sin unto God, who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're saints, we're the hagios, the separated from sin to God. So, the first one here, the convincing efficacy on the reprobate. Again, this I'll just say, this, what I brought up Louisiana, is this is one of the reasons why sinners love their free speech, but they do not want Christians to have free speech. It's the great battle of our age right now. After the 1960s neo-pagan cultural revolution. Because once you start speaking, somebody out there who's a sinner is going to say, I'm offended by what you're saying. And then we get into this great battle of what the First Amendment's all about. Now, as a lawyer, as a side note, the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof, nor abridging the freedom of speech, nor the right of the people to peacefully assemble and petition our government for a redress of grievances, nor abridging the freedom of speech. The agreement we have as citizens of the United States is to tolerate speech we find offensive. It's the essence of the First Amendment, free speech clause, is we agree as citizens of the U.S. to tolerate speech that we find offensive. So if somebody, you bring up Christ to somebody, or what God's law says to somebody, or what the Bible says, and then somebody looks at you and says, some unbeliever says, well, I'm offended at that. How dare you say that? You say, hey, I mean it in love. I'm speaking the truth in love. And there are things that you say that offend me. It's a part of being a free citizen in America with free speech. You know, there are things you're saying that you have the right to do that are sinful that offend me. So there you have a discussion to get into with someone like that. But one of the reasons they don't like it is the convincing efficacy of it. It's a living word of God that we've talked about that pierces between soul and marrow, right? It convinces and convicts of sin. It is but a sword, but the Spirit cuts with it, right? So I put there the first verse there, Acts 24, 25. Acts 24, 25. And just another side note, if I may, is I am fully in favor of having the Ten Commandments posted on any government building. In the history of Western civilization, it's always been posted in public sight for everyone. It is our Magna Carta in Western civilization, the bedrock of our fundamental duties to God, which ground our fundamental human rights. So the first here, the convincing efficacy on the reprobate. And Felix is our example here. Acts 24, 25. You know, the Apostle Paul, as Christ proclaimed at his conversion in Acts 9, he's going to be proclaiming the gospel of Christ even to rulers. And that he did. Let me read 22 through 25. Hear now the words of God. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, that's Christianity was referred to, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, right? No one comes to the Father but through him. Well, Felix, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, interestingly, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, see, Apostle Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, biblical doctrines from the Word of God, right? Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. His conscience is bothering him. Judgment to come. It's Paul's pattern. Right? It's the great gospel. This is the idea of like on Mars Hill as well in the Areopagus in Acts 17, of a creation and a creator. And he has authority over, God the creator has authority over us, his creatures. And there was a fall, and there's sin. There's a way of salvation, the way found by faith alone in Christ alone. Died on the cross for our sins. Lived a perfect life. He spoke of self-control as well, self-government, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. God wants holiness in our lives. But there's judgment coming, and the only way to be ready is in Jesus Christ. He ends his sermon in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Repent, Right? God is overlooking the times of ignorance, and he's declaring to all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof who that is by raising him from the dead. That's that idea as well when you think of Peter referring to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Judgment's coming. It's part of that same theme as when we present the good news. You say, saved from what? Right? That's where Sproul had that one book. Saved from what? The wrath to come. I quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:10 this morning. It's in Christ that we are saved from the wrath to come, from the judgment that's coming. Well, he was afraid. This idea of he was convicted. Well, what if this is true? What if it's true? But it does not show he put faith in Christ. The second parties we have is on the elect, converting efficacy on the elect only. So the reprobates are not converted. The elect of God are converted. The elect of God are not only convinced and convicted of sin and afraid of a coming judgment, but the elect of God are converted. This is our experience of regeneration, is what conversion is, as R.C. Sproul would say. It's our experience of God's work of regeneration. So in regeneration, again, God unites us spiritually to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's described to us like at the beginning of Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. It's symbolized through the sacrament of baptism. It's like, this is what happened to me. God united me to Jesus Christ. So then he died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin. You're dunked under the water. Buried with Christ when he was buried. And when he rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life to serve him. We're born again in Christ. But it's a work of God to give us new spiritual life, to resurrect us from the dead. That's that Colossians 2:13 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. That you he made alive who had been dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a resurrecting power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead bodily is what raised us from the dead spiritually and gave us spiritual sight to see and ears to hear. But that seeing and hearing, you're like, whoa, to see God's glory in the face of Christ is our experience of it. Right? I put faith in Christ. You put faith in Christ. God didn't do it on your behalf. You did it. But that faith was a gift from him. He gave you the sight. Gave you the understanding. Right? Took away your blindness. We just sang about an amazing grace. The idea of converting us. But it's always through the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit upon God's elect. Again, we don't know who the elect of God are. There's no elect stamped on my forehead or yours. We sow the seed far and wide. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's a judgment day coming. Christ is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. He lived a perfect life. He embodies perfect righteousness. You put faith in him and rest in him alone. You're justified, declared right before God's court in heaven. You will be ready for the wrath to come in the ark of Jesus Christ. You preach the gospel. And whoever responds, whoever's converted, shows that they were an elect. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I haven't written a sermon yet on that or the outline, but this is where we get to perseverance. If You continue in the faith. Right? So that goes along with it, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That the work God began, he completes, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So the only way we really show and demonstrate that we're truly an elect of God, truly converted, is we continue on the narrow way to the very end. Persevere in holiness, pursuing holiness to the very end. Keep bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. We sin every day. Keep repenting. Keep pursuing holiness. That's how we show that we really are the elect of God, right? But that's, Lord willing, next Sunday morning with perseverance. Converting efficacy on the elect only. Okay, Acts 13:48 I put on the board. Let's look at that. We've looked at this before. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. They'd been preaching to Jewish individuals in the synagogue. And let me read 44 and following. So you see here, look at 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear, what did they come to hear? The word of God. The word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. From Isaiah 49:6. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The believing was the result of being appointed or decreed to eternal life. God's decree of election goes before faith, which is why God's eternal election is unconditional, right? It's unconditional. What can a dead man do? Nothing, right? We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, out of his grace, none of us deserve salvation. And God, out of his grace, elected to save some of us of this lump of depraved, condemned clay. But the word of God, you see, was there, right? Being preached, being read, being taught, right? You see it in context. They were hearing the word of God. The word of God was spoken to them. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Where it has a converting efficacy on the elect of God, those who he appoints or elects to be brought to faith. Okay, the third then is on the saints. The edifying efficacy in holiness and comfort on the saints. And we've looked at that, for instance, in Ephesians 4:11-16, right in there, Ephesians 4:11-12. God's appointment of pastor teachers in the church with evangelists. Looked at as well Paul's comments to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:32. And how he builds us up in holiness and comfort through the word of God. It's the We want revival, but we don't embrace revivalism. What's the difference? Revivalism is like Finney, the heretic Finney in the 1800s, where they developed various scientific, earthly, rhetorical means of persuasion to get results. That's where they ended up with the altar call and certain emotional stories and all of that stuff. So they made it into a science, supposedly, of how you could create all sorts of conversions. You get professional degrees, graduate degrees, in the art of persuasion, in rhetoric and marketing. You know, I got a Master of Arts degree in public policy. I worked on some political campaigns during graduate school. I had a friend that was a campaign manager of some campaigns. At one time, he was the campaign manager of a race for the House of Delegates in the Commonwealth of Virginia, the state of Virginia. And at the time, it was the most money ever spent on a House of Delegate race, and he was the campaign manager for it. But let me just tell you, they can become pretty arrogant. Well, they almost think they can elect a dog or a cat to public office because they think they can almost persuade you of anything to get your vote, to get a response out of you. What is it that makes you tick? They think about this, lawyers do when they go to the U.S. Supreme Court. Some judges there, they care about textual history and the grammar of the founding document. They're originalists. You must persuade them through reason and the original intent of the Constitution. What did it say? What did it mean when it was written and ratified? If you could convince them of that, you will win them. There are other judges on the U.S. Supreme Court that only care about public policy. And you must convince them that it's best for public policy for the nation to rule a certain way. And if you can get them to understand the public policy side of a certain decision that you want, you can get them to rule in your favor. Okay, this is thinking about the art of persuasion. So some people sitting in a pew, they may be very emotional on certain topics. Other people, primarily, you got to reason with them. This is where people, through human means that are like Finney in the 1800s, they're trying to bring about conversions through their own techniques, man-made human techniques to get results from people. That is not the way Christ grows his church. It is upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's faithful proclamation and explaining God's words, his biblical truths. And God will convert his elect. He will convince them of their sin, and he will convert and bring to faith his elect through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. But we live in a day and time right now where not many do it. You hear a lot of stories when you go to church. They talk about newspapers and history, and they don't talk about the Bible. Maybe try and tell jokes and funny things too. Pastor Ron's talked about that. Expository preaching is where you're bringing out the true meaning of the text, letting the text speak for itself. So what Bible verse you're studying is, what is the immediate words used, what's the immediate context, what's the context of the letter or book in itself, who's the audience, and then in context as well within the whole of Scripture, since God is the author of the entire Bible, so you're looking at it systematically. How does this doctrine that's being discussed here, did God speak about it clearly elsewhere? And let the Bible be the best interpreter of the Bible. And then as well, you're thinking about church history, the catechisms, creeds, and confessions of church history, where they've had to deal with heretics and falsehoods. How have they clearly dealt with certain things in the past? All of that is brought to a sermon where a pastor is trying to present to you in simply the Word of God, faithfully explain it and teach it as we looked at from Nehemiah chapter 8 with Ezra, where the priests were going around explaining the meaning of the text, of what he was reading, right? And God will build us up in holiness and comfort. Pastor Ron and I have said that we rejoice in the doctrines of grace because it takes the sweat out of it for he and I, the worry out of it and sweat out of it. Christ will build his church. I can't pound it into your head with a hammer. No pastor can. You got to love it. And understand it, and that's where hopefully our main goal is, try not to stand in the way, right? That's the English Puritans, to say, try and be organized, try and be persuasive as you can. But again, it's only through God, through the Holy Spirit working in and with the Word. And it will work on reprobates, it will work on the elect, and it will build up the saints. As Sinclair Ferguson would say, we believe in the ministry of the Word, that it is effectually at work in you. You know, we've mentioned it, but just to look again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, and the apostles were vehicles of the Word of God, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It edifies, it builds you up in holiness and comfort. The Word of God. And that's where it becomes obvious when you go around and visit various churches, which ones believe that and which ones don't. If they believe it, Bible studies will be a main part of that church if they believe in it, the ministry of the Word. It is effectually at work in you who believe. So A, the parties to whom it is effectual. B, the spring of efficacy is not from itself, nor the preacher, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gives it life. He broods over it as he brooded over the waters of the deep at the beginning in Genesis 1. As he brooded over the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's the one who gives life. 1 Corinthians 3, I put on the board there, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Pastor Ron and I plant and water. We're nothing. God is the one who gives the increase. And he goes on there, you know, there's more could be read there, but look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Remember, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Think of Hebrews 11, 6, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. But the foundation of it all is Jesus Christ, verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the spring of efficacy is the Holy Spirit working in and with the Word of God. See, the inward means which this Holy Spirit makes use of to render it efficacious. What is the inner means in you? Well, what's the inward means in you that the Holy Spirit is using? Faith. We've looked at Hebrews 4:2 before. You can read it again. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It has to be mixed in faith. You think of the way the answer ends, through faith unto salvation. And we've talked about it as well with the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer that we are in right now, and Boston has already pointed out that these outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are all his ordinances, all his commands for us, such as meeting together on the Lord's Day, encouraging one another daily, but especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And we're in the middle of the word here. But the word, sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer, none of them benefit any of us unless we partake of them with faith in Christ. We have to have faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, it will not profit us. Any of it. That goes when we partake of the Lord's Supper once a month. What's your focus on it? The outward formality? What the juice tastes like in your mouth? Or do you have faith? They're symbols pointing to the actual body and blood of Christ and the covenant promises we have in him. With faith in him, they benefit us. Same with hearing the word read, hearing the word preached. The Holy Spirit uses the inward means. So the inward means which the Holy Spirit makes use of to render it efficacious is faith of it. The trust in it, right? This is the idea of, as in a mirror, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ through the scriptures as they are read. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, beholding, remember, faith is spiritual sight. Faith is spiritual sight. I've said that before as well from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 13. Remember, those all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. The fulfillment of God's promises they saw through spiritual sight of faith. So how do we behold God's glory in the face of Christ as we hear the scriptures read? Beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord, through spiritual sight of faith. So that's the efficacy of the word, its effect on different parties. And the spring of that efficacy, the Holy Spirit, and he works with through faith in us, that the faith that he gave as a gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And remember, if you have anyone on that verse, Ephesians 2:8, say, well, it's the salvation. That's the gift. Some Arminian tries to say, not the faith, that came from you alone. Say, oh no, if the salvation is a gift, the faith is too. Everything within that salvation is a gift, right? Philippians 1:29, to you it has been given not only to suffer for his sake, but to believe. Faith is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29. So inferences from this doctrine. I always like the Thomas Boston has at the end here, these inferences from the doctrine. What are some statements we can make that kind of are implied or inferred from the doctrine, or some of them are more conclusions, summary statements? Number one, he says we should draw from all of this study on the Word of God. It's an outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, the reading, especially the preaching of the Word. Prize your Bibles. Treasure them. Prize your Bibles and read them diligently as a means appointed by God for your soul's good. For your soul's good. What, you brush your teeth, don't you, for your teeth's good? Huh? Or did you just let them go? No, most of us try and brush our teeth, right, for our teeth's good. We try and eat healthy for our body's health. Well, how about your soul? Your soul needs fed as well, right? I was reading one of the English Puritans once. He says, yes, the soul needs clothed too, the righteousness of Christ. The perfect white robe of Christ. So I put Psalm 138:2. Focusing particularly on the last phrase of that verse there. I'll read the whole thing. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. You know, again, you'll find people, once we get into, you know, you prize the Bible, you believe it's the very word of God, infallible, meaning it's not capable of making a mistake. It's infallible. It's not fallible. It's not capable of making a mistake, which means it's inerrant. There's no errors in the Bible. It is truth in its entirety. But what happens is, from liberals, you'll be accused of bibliolatry. They'll accuse you of making the Bible an idol, of what they call bibliolatry. There are liberals out there that'll say that to you. Well, you're making the Bible an idol. You have it so high on a pedestal. Well, it is the Word of God. This is the very words of God. God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God's words are true in all their ways. And the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. But you respond to a person who says that to you, and you say, hey, God has magnified his word above his name. God takes his word very seriously and very preciously, right? And so ought we, obviously. Put John 5:39 as well. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me, Jesus said. Prize the Bible. It's the only place where God reveals to us Christ, the person and work of Christ. That's where he goes down as well to Moses. And we quote that from John 5:46. If you'd believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all, right? Psalm 119, 11, put as well there. Psalmist said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's for your soul's good. Prize the Bible. Read them diligently. It's God-appointed means for our good, our soul's good. We've referred before to 1 Peter 2:2. "Long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." How are you going to grow spiritually? Hopefully you're meditating on the scriptures day and night, right? If indeed you have tasted the heavenly gift, right? 1 Peter 2:3. John 17:17, Jesus in the great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." It's for our soul's good to be sanctified, to grow, protected from sin, learn more of Christ. I put a quote from Thomas Boston here in the bottom of the board. "Alas, the dust of many people's Bibles will be a heavy witness against them at the great day." So number two, prize the preaching of the word as God's appointed means of converting sinners and edifying saints. So Thomas Boston says, okay, prize the Bible, study it diligently, number one. Number two, prize the preaching of the word as God's appointed means of converting sinners and edifying saints. And we've looked at these verses as well before, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21, about the message of the cross. Well, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What message? The message of the cross of Christ from the Word of God as it's preached. I put Acts 17, verse 34. This is Paul, the Areopagus at Mars Hill that I referred to earlier. Some believed. Right? There were some who mocked, some who said, "Well, maybe we'll hear you later." But there were some brought to faith. Or some brought to faith through the preaching of the Word of God. We've referred to this as well before, 1 Peter 1, 22-25. How we were born again through the Holy Spirit, through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, as it was preached. As it was preached. And then Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 as well. For the edifying of the saints, building us up, protecting us from false teachers being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, with all of their deceitful scheming. Number three, and I have a couple quotes on this one. I thought this was pretty insightful. "Let not the one drive out the other." We're focusing on the reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in the answer to question 89. So how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So the reading and the preaching of the Word. So let not the one drive out the other. Let not the one drive out the other. Boston said this. So these quotes I have on the board here. Boston, "Think not that because you hear the preaching, therefore you may neglect the reading of the Bible. Nor by reading the Bible you may neglect the preaching." It can be a great temptation. Say, "Well, I don't need to read my Bible today. I heard the preaching." Or some will say, "You know, I don't need to hear the preaching today. I'll just read. So I'll read it again." Boston wrote this, "Think not that because you hear the preaching, therefore you may neglect reading the Bible." nor by reading the Bible, you may neglect the preaching. Not to think either way. Is we need both, in other words, right? We need to be reading the Bible ourselves, as we talked about, with public reading, private reading in families, and secret reading yourself individually. Thomas Boston also wrote this. This is a quote. "For as the preaching sends you to your Bible would send you to the preaching." I'll read it again. "For as the preaching sends you to your Bible would send you to the preaching." By God's grace, they're meant to send us each to the other. So as we read, oh, I want to hear it preached. As we hear it preached, oh, I want to read it more. Right? Feeds on itself, right? One to the other. I put 1 Timothy 4:13. We've looked at this before, but this is where Paul wrote to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation," which means preaching, "and to doctrine," which means teaching. So the New King James Translation has, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine," which means literally, give attention to reading, to preaching, and to teaching. And as we've said many times, they're mixed. The teaching and the preaching are mixed. Preaching is a call to apply and live in light of the doctrinal truths. When we're catechizing, there's more teaching. There's more plain doctrinal truths. But with the preaching, it's the exhortation to apply and live in light of the doctrinal truths. Usually in Scripture, there's a therefore. And the therefore is there for application, right? To apply it. For it's kind of where we're getting preaching directly from the Word of God, to apply it and live in light of the truth. So we got to pray each time that they feed on one another. Lord, help me. The more I read the Scriptures, that it wants me to hear more preaching. And the more I hear the preaching of your Word, that I want to read more. And teach me by your Spirit. May I be engaged with the preaching and the reading with faith in Christ. I know it won't benefit me unless there's faith in Christ. The fourth one he has as an inference from the doctrine is the word is necessary for saints as well as sinners. We all need it. And that's the way, in a sense, it's worded. That's why he put it that way, is it the way it's worded in the actual answer in the catechism. So how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So with the idea of saints there. In number five, the last inference from the doctrine, number five, look to Christ himself. This is important in the whole thing, right? Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Look to Christ himself for the efficacy of the word and labor to believe it. Without faith, it will be unprofitable for you. That's the verse we read there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It did not profit them because it was not united with faith. So without faith, it will be unprofitable for you, and without the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you will reap no benefit by it. I put 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. Let me start with verse 6. And we'll read through 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, the Holy Scriptures. The natural man does not understand the spiritual. Think of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus was clear that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus looked at Jesus and he said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus looked at him in verse 10 and said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel and did not understand spiritual truths. He needed to be spiritually born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit, always working in and with the Word of God. What R.C. Sproul says on that verse, that one must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, has been true all along. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? It's all through the Old Testament. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? The Word of God was preached. Remember? God had the prophet preach to the Valley of Dry Bones and they came to life. But we understand, obviously, in a spiritual sense. Lastly, at the end here, pray for the Spirit's illumination. Pray for the Spirit's illumination. So teach me spiritual truths when I read the Word of God, when I hear it preached. Oh, may God bless the reading of His Word, His glory and our good, by the Holy Spirit. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We rejoice that we are Your people. It is You who have made us and not we ourselves. We glory in Your grace alone, as we sang this evening. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. Whenever we read Your Word, whenever we hear it preached, whenever it is taught, teach us by Your Holy Spirit spiritual truths. Always may we read and hear your word preached and taught with faith in Christ. Edify us, build us up in holiness and comfort. By the Holy Spirit, in and through your word, we pray. Lord, we rejoice in this Lord's Day, your goodness to us. Pray that we are refreshed in you, that you have been honored and glorified in all that you are for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, keep us from the evil one in this work week. I pray that we would be pleasing in your sight and bear much fruit to your glory in all things. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, may it be done to your glory. Give us wisdom. Pray that we would remain on the narrow way by your grace and strength. Keep us from straying. We rejoice that you are the gardener, that you care for us, that you lift us up when we are down. You prune us to bear more fruit. I pray, dear Lord, that we would find great joy, abundant joy in serving you. We rejoice in the liberty you have given us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would have boldness to share the good news of the gospel far and wide. And we rest in peace that you will build your church on the confession that Jesus is Christ, your only begotten Son. A day of judgment's coming. We rejoice that we are ready for the new heavens and the new earth in Jesus Christ. Forgiven in him, justified in him, reconciled to you, adopted as sons, and are being sanctified. Complete the work which you have begun, we ask. Go with us now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.